Good morning, fellowship. I am Stephen Benzel. I am not the regular guy, if you're a visitor. He's much taller than me. Hold on. I've always wanted to do this, but I always forget. Everybody smile. Oh, you look good. I'm just so excited to be with y'all today. I'm so excited to bring God's word to you, what God's revealed to me through his word. And I want to start by talking about a personal hero of mine. When my kids were little, they had a babysitter named Ruby. Really, to call Miss Ruby a babysitter does not do her justice. She was more like part of the extended family, like an extra mamaw, like a mamaw in Christ. I think we have a picture of her. That's Ruby with some little kid. Oh, wait. No, that's Nick. That's little baby Nick. Oh. This is, I believe this was his preschool graduation. That's what the hat is all about. And we, of course, we picked up Miss Ruby on the way because she wasn't going to miss it for the world. But that's Miss Ruby. And she was that lady who was always working the nursery at church. That was her gift. It was natural. It was obvious. Kids just immediately felt comfortable around her, gravitated towards her. If you were a kid at Parkland, my church I grew up in, at some point, somehow, some way, you passed through the arms of Miss Ruby. And my kids loved her. They were always at her house. She watched them. They were always around her at church. You can't really tell the story of Helen and Nick's childhood without talking about Ruby. In fact, you can't talk about my nephew Sam either. He's here today. He was a Ruby kid. She was just one of those people that blesses you every time you're around her. But another defining characteristic of Miss Ruby was that she was poor. She had very little assets, very little income. Yet somehow she taught us so much about generosity and gratitude. I never once heard her wish for more unless she was talking about kids to take care of. She was really the story of the widow's mite come to life. Whatever she had, she gave. And I don't think she did all that just because she was a sweet old lady. What I really believe is that it was a response from the many blessings that God had shown her in her life. She didn't have a rich life, an easy life by any means, but she felt so loved because of the love of God that poured out of her to everyone around her. It was just a clear picture of what it meant to know that God had been good to you and then to turn that around and be good to others. So in this sermon, I want to take a look at how those two things are related. The generosity of God and the generosity of his people, how his generosity should compel us to be generous, and what that actually looks like when we do it. So let's see what we can learn from Miss Ruby. So Jarrett read the verses. We're going to look back all the way to the beginning of church history as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. The verses start in 42, but I'm going to give us a little background leading up to those verses in the beginning of chapter 2. We see the church receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This was obviously a major event in the history of our faith. This was basically the birth of the church. This was the same Spirit that Jesus had promised to his disciples, that after he left, there would be a helper, someone that would abide with them and teach them and help them to remember all the words that Jesus said. Can you imagine what a remarkable gift that is, to have had Jesus, the physical form of God, walk with them, and then the Holy Spirit, the spiritual form of God, walk within them? What an amazing gift that is. And so the people received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Other people were watching this happen, and they were amazed, they were shocked. They didn't know what was going on. It was an incredible event. So Peter, who had just been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that immediately bore fruit because he stood up and explained to everyone who would listen what had just happened, what was going on. The Spirit brought to his remembrance the words of Jesus, just like Jesus said he would. He testified to the miracles and the wonders of Jesus of Nazareth, to his death on the cross, to his subsequent resurrection, and how that miracle put an end to death forever. And he reminded them that the prophet Joel and King David prophesied this, all this, centuries before. And he ends his sermon with this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." So all the things God had promised, he delivered. Thousands of years of God interacting with his people, promising a Messiah, led up to this moment, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, then the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everything God said would happen did. So this transformational generosity that just defies human understanding, that the creator of the universe would intercede on our behalf despite our extreme unworthiness and pave a way for us to enter his kingdom. People that once were forced to live under the law, now lived under grace. People who were once subject to death, now were free to live forever. People that were once scattered are now a gathered people. We are a gathered people. Not geographically, but in a way that transcends geography. We are spiritually gathered. Transformational generosity. How do we respond to that? When you see all the beautiful things that God has done for you, for your family, for your church, what is our response to that? How do we live in light of that? So I think it'll help us to look at how the people in the moment responded, and that's what we'll pick up in verse 42 in Acts chapter 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those were being saved. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the many gifts that you have shown me in my family, in my church. I'm so grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do awesome things. I'm so thankful for your scripture, and I'm so thankful for your church. Bless our time together. Bless the reading of your word. Help us to learn more about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what a beautiful picture this is, this early church. When's the last time you tried to be this Acts chapter 2 church? Have you ever tried to really put it into play? It's extreme. It's difficult. We read these verses, and it's just like a story from some amazing book. I mean, it's just, how could we be that? How could we pull that off? So how do we bring that first century church into our context and learn what they were doing? Well, let's just look at the pieces of this picture, this beautiful picture they painted, and look at four activities in which this church was engaged. Teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was their Bible. The apostles were their Bible. They didn't have a New Testament yet. They had their Hebrew scriptures, but they were lucky enough to be living the New Testament. They were seeing the New Testament being written before their very eyes. So when they come to church and learn, they didn't have this, but they had Peter. That's pretty good. I'll take it. just an incredibly exciting time. The second thing they were doing was fellowship. Fellowship, hey, that's us. We're a fellowship. I once heard someone say that our church had kind of a generic name. How do you feel about that? I know for sure someone said it because it was me. I said that. Like someone asks you, where do you go to church? And I say, I go to fellowship. And they're like, well, yeah, I know you fellowship, but what church is it? No, the church is fellowship. Yes, I know the church is fellowship, but what's the name of the church you go to? And on and on and on. But maybe we don't need a clever, captivating name for our church. Maybe naming our church after one of the most important things our church does makes perfect sense, because we are what we do. So what did the fellowship of this church look like? Continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were, and I'm very sorry to use this cliche church term, but they were doing life together. They were worshiping, they were eating together, and of course, they were praying together. Praying is the third activity. It almost goes without saying. Imagine all the things they had seen happen, all the miracles, and then imagine them being confronted with this challenge that was before them of creating this church, of living in this world that was so hostile to them. They had to pray. Prayer was a must. It would have been insane not to pray. But without constant communication between the created and the creator, this church would not have survived. There were 120 of them on that day. 120 people founded the biggest religion of all time. That is about half of what's in this room. That was the church. There's no good reason for it to have worked. There's no logical reason that that church should have succeeded, except for one very big, important reason, the Holy Spirit that they received that day. That is why it worked. So the fourth activity, and this is the one we're going to focus on the most today, sharing their resources. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That is transformational generosity. This wasn't some kind of barter system where there were some shepherds and some farmers and they were trading wool for wheat. No, if you needed wheat and someone had it, they gave it. If you needed money and someone had the money, they gave it. There was no separation. There was no your needs and my needs. Your brother's need was your need. You were a united body. You were one people. You would not withhold help from your own child. And in the same way, you would not withhold help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the kind of generosity that at least begins to reflect the generosity that God has shown us. Now, Miss Ruby, like I said, was not a rich person. She lived in a house that belonged to a family member. She drove a car that was given to her by people at the church. Her television, her refrigerator, the mattress she slept on, these were all gifts that were given to her. And every time you gave Miss Ruby something, she cried every time. She was just so grateful. Anytime someone would give her a gift, it overwhelms her. I mean, just the gratitude, the gratefulness that she would display every time was an inspiration. You know, she served her church so faithfully, and her church served her faithfully. It was some Acts chapter 2 stuff, no doubt about it. How can we be a people like that? How do we live more like that? So there's one verse, one word in verse 46 that might explain this in a really beautiful way. I'll read it again. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, the Greek word behind sincerity is fascinating. It's called aphelotes. That's the Greek word. It only appears this one time in the New Testament and zero times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You should always cite your sources. That came from Riley Neal. He told me that. He's my Greek expert. But when a word only shows up in the Bible once, it makes it difficult to translate because translators like to use several verses and look at the context of each verse that that word appears in to create a complete clear picture of the meaning of that word. In this case, we only have the one time in the context of the one verse. So the word has some root pieces to it. What the word literally means is not stony ground without rocks. That's aphelotes. So because of this, the challenge of this word, translating this word, you see it translated a lot of different ways in different Bibles. Sincerity, generosity, singleness, and simplicity. All these definitions together begin to paint a picture of what this word means. So take a minute, use your imagination, picture in your mind rough, rocky ground. What does that look like? Maybe something like this. So that's not very inviting. If you were planting a garden and this was your spot, you've got some work to do. There are big rocks, there are little rocks, there are little dried twigs, and that soil is probably not very rich. There's too many obstacles in it. There's too much encumbering that soil for it to do the thing that soil is supposed to do, grow things. So what is the opposite of that? Picture in your mind ground that is opposite of rough, stony ground. What does that look like? How about this? So that's the good stuff, right? That rich, dark soil. Anybody grew up in the country in here? Raise your hand. So you've seen some fields like that. Certain part of the year, they've been prepared. They've been tilled. It's ready to go. This you can kind of see why they translate this word, aphelotes, as singleness or simplicity. It kind of makes sense. Ground like that suggests a kind of purity and unity and oneness. The things that might get in the way have been removed. That's some Miss Ruby soil right there. Just unencumbered by the unimportant stuff. Put the picture back up a minute. Look at the buildings in the background. This is a big operation. This is a farming, this is a business. These farmers didn't just stumble upon this perfectly tilled field and decide to build a farm there. No, they had to work this. They had to get all the rocks and the weeds out of this soil to produce their crop. That's a lot of work. So to bring this image all the way back around to us, you know, pastors don't just wake up one day and decide, I'm going to be a pastor, and then go find some perfect church to go lead. Look at this beautiful congregation, unencumbered by the vanities of the world. No, it never works like that. There's work involved for both the sheep and the shepherd. Thankfully, the bulk of that work falls on the Holy Spirit, upon God. He is the great farmer. Now, that's not in the Bible. I came up with that. He's never called the great farmer anywhere in the Bible, but it makes perfect sense to me. I mean, he is the great farmer, and they use so much farming imagery in the Bible, the vine that we are a part of. He is the great farmer, and we are the farmhands. He does call us to work, but because of his promises, he has guaranteed that the work will produce fruit. So that picture of the soil, that's very pretty, but how do we actually become that? How do we go beyond the allegory and the imagery to actually do it? How do we sustain something like that? So in the Benzel household, we have a motto, and it's Fool Whip. You know Fool Whip? You've never heard this? Fall out of love with your preferences. Now, you're not supposed to weaponize Fool Whip. You're not supposed to tell somebody when they want something, hey, you need a Fool Whip. No, this is supposed to be like an eternal thing. I say to myself, it's not about you, Benzel, let it go, that kind of thing. Just, you know, Fool Whip. And sometimes I have to break it on them. Like, you know, whenever Helen insists on getting her way, sometimes I have to remind her, you know, it doesn't happen often. Fall out of love with your preferences. Sometimes for the sake of peace and unity, you have to set your preferences aside. Sometimes because other people have needs, your goals go on the back burner. Sometimes for a long time. My preferences can become rocks in the soil. My personal goals can be weeds that encumber the crops. And there can be so many silly disagreements that happen in a church, so much stuff that we think is important and we get so upset about, and it really doesn't matter. There's a somewhat infamous story from the little country church that Amanda's family went to when she was little. There was a sort of a debate going on within the church about the kind of music they wanted to do. You know, there were some people who wanted just the old traditional hymns, and there were some people who wanted to introduce more modern music. And one of the deacons, a very good man, a very faithful man, interjected with this, if those old hymns were good enough for Jesus, they're good enough for me. Now, I don't know if you know much about the history of hymn writing, but most of them were written long after Jesus had left. Victory in Jesus is a great hymn. I love it. But Jesus never actually sang it, I promise. But I think he would have liked it. I think he would have liked it. But we are all like that. We're all like that. We all have our preferences, the things that we think matter. We have our like carefully curated museums of likes and dislikes, our precious little opinions. We want it. We come to define ourselves by these things. But there's so much more to us than that. God wants so much more for us than that. What you like is far less important than what you are like. And that is a very hard lesson to learn. So don't let your preferences be a stumbling block along the road that the Holy Spirit has you on. He wants to do this work in you. He's already doing this work in you. It's not by our efforts that we become who we're supposed to be. He is the one pushing us forward. He is the one that wants this for us, shaping us and sanctifying us. But we so often get in the way. We try to do it by our energy, by our means, by what we think is right. I was talking through the verses in the sermon with Scott, and he gave me this very helpful quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about church wish dreams. Listen to this. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. So what church are you focused on? Your actual church community or the ideal Christian community? We often spend a lot of time and energy just wishing our church was a little more this, a little less that, and it can drive us to just constantly be on the lookout for something different, something better, something that suits my preferences a little closer. Now, I'm not saying it's never the wrong decision to leave a congregation and go somewhere else. Sometimes there's good, healthy reasons to leave a church. But don't let your Christian walk and your relationship with God's community be characterized by constantly looking for something else, something more, something different. Just find yourself an imperfect body of believers and dig in. Go all in. Devote your life to it. Whether it's fellowship or some other church, just be the church. Be the people that God has called you to be. Because your church isn't just a small aspect of your faith walk. It's not just one of the things you do as a Christian. It's one of the main things you do. It is essential. After Jesus ascended to heaven, we were left with a three-legged faith stool to stand on. That's right, the three-legged faith stool. Write it down. We have the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, God himself within us. We have the Holy Scriptures, the words of God, and we have God's Holy Church. You need all three of those. Don't neglect any of them. Two-legged stools are notoriously unreliable. Don't let your misguided preferences knock a leg out from under you. But this is a sermon about generosity, not preferences. So how does denying my personal preferences lead to generosity? Well, we can be generous in so many different ways, with our time, with our friendship, with our talents, with our words, and, of course, with our money. But our preferences, when they go unrestrained, can eat up all of those things and take away our capacity to be generous in those areas. I want to spend my time this way. I want to use my talents in a way that I like. I really feel like saying these words, and I really want to spend my money on that thing over there. We have a finite supply of this stuff. Time, energy, money. There's only so much. So the less of all those things we spend on ourselves, the more we have to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The more we have to share with our church. There is a lot of wisdom in the Bible about money. It talks about money a lot. There is nothing in there about making lots and lots of it and holding on to it. I promise you it's not. So I have an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at a real example of what the church did with their money. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for your personal goals, the stuff you want? No. You may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. All right, I have to do it. I have one more Greek word study. You should never do two Greek word studies in the same sermon, but it's so good. It's really fun. So this word liberality in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. The Greek word there is haplotes. It literally means without folds, like a piece of cloth without folds. And it can also be translated and is elsewhere in the Bible as singleness or simplicity, just like ephelotes. So look at these two Greek words here. Without stones, without folds. We begin to see a picture of singleness and simplicity that leads to sincerity and generosity. There is obviously something about unencumbering our lives, our souls, with these unnecessary things that get in the way, and how that leads to an abundance of generosity. Get rid of those stones. Get rid of those folds. So Paul, in this chapter, in 2 Corinthians 9, he is commending the church in Corinth for this contribution that they had promised to the church in Jerusalem. He is both commending them for it and reminding them to actually do it. Like, go through with what you promised. He encourages them to give cheerfully as they had purposed in their heart. And he promises that God will bless this generosity. God doesn't take our money. It's not a A to A, B to B thing. God takes what we give, money, time, whatever it is, and through his power increases it miraculous ways. That's how he does business. So he promises that when we bring something to the church, whatever it is, whatever we've got to give, he is going to do right by it. He is going to increase that for his kingdom and for his purposes according to his will. But in these verses, we see some believers who had been blessed with abundance, giving out of that abundance so that the church could survive and thrive. These blessed believers in Corinth, they probably had different plans for that money. They had some goals. You know, they'd been saving that for a while. I don't know what they were. Maybe they were going to buy a boat, you know, at the lake. We all have stuff like that. There's this picture in my mind. I really want that. I need that. That would be so awesome if I had that. But this church, at least in this instance, they denied themselves. They denied their own desires for the sake of the church, for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And here we come down to it. The inconvenient truth. For a church to do all the things a church is called to do, you have to have money. I'm the finance deacon. You all are so blessed. You have this amazing finance team at this church. Lydia Borengasser, Todd Krause, Greg Taylor, Gary Balch, one of the elders, I can't remember who it is. Lee Neesmith, that's who it is. I remember too. Just amazing people that work so hard creating a budget that's financially sound and also boldly relies on the Lord every year. Sometimes we nail it, sometimes we don't. I like to think of a budget more like a fence than a wall, if that makes sense. Like if you're walking along a field and you come to a fence, you can climb over a fence. You know, you can maybe crawl under a fence, you know. Like, I'll just tell you, Anna Koch, she has gone over budget 2 years in a row. And she always feels so bad about it. She feels like she has to explain everything away. You know, look, don't you know what a blessing it is for your kids' ministry to go over budget? It's a good thing. Do you know how many churches are dying to go over budget on that, to be able to? They want to be able to spend money on that. We are so blessed to both have the opportunity to spend money on our kids' ministry and to actually have the money to spend. It's a good thing. I want Anna to go over her budget every year. I mean, like a little bit, you know, not. Because I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about it. Because I have seen the extraordinary generosity of this church many times in difficult circumstances. I've seen the generosity that you, not just this church, like this amoeba, this faceless amoeba, no, you, individual brothers and sisters, and your families, giving sacrificially to your church. I'm so thankful for it. It actually goes somewhere. Your money just doesn't fall into a hole when you give it to your church. I see the pluses and minuses. I know that it creates opportunities to do things. And you make that happen with your generosity. Even more importantly, God makes that happen with his miraculous multiplication of our fishes and loaves that he does despite our failures, despite all of our sins. So we have less than 2 weeks left in our church year, the fiscal year. August 31st, that's the end. And honestly, we're a little short of our giving goal. But I am not even a little bit worried about it. Because I know your generous hearts, and I know the generous promises of the Lord. We know how to get along with humble means. and we know how to live in prosperity. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because our God is good and loving, and he has given to his children out of his infinite abundance. How do we respond to that? It's not just about money. It's about our whole lives. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Find an imperfect body of believers and dig in. Go all in. The church in Jerusalem had a need. Corinth provided it. Miss Ruby had needs. The church provided them. We are in this together. This church, this body of believers, our local church, this global church, this is all we've got. There's no other options out there. There's not a club, there's not an institution, there's nothing better out there for God's people than God's church. So much other stuff gets in the way, so much stuff distracts us, but we worship a God that can take our meager contributions and multiply them. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that God can take what you've got, your time, your energy, your money, your friendships, your talents, whatever it is that you bring to the table, God can take that and work it into a miracle. That's the God that we worship. Imagine a church where every man and woman, young and old, rich and poor, had fully devoted themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church where they brought everything they had, every asset, every resource, every gift, and dedicated them to God. Much like Hannah in the Old Testament brought her son, the prophet Samuel, dedicated him to the Lord his whole life. Imagine the church, they had everything in common with one mind, falling out of love with their preferences and falling in love with our Lord and Messiah, Jesus, who had better blessings prepared for them than anything they can think of. Imagine a church full of Miss Rubies. Humble, joyful, content, and filled with a supernatural power that can change the world, one little kid at a time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so much, and we're so thankful. We're so thankful for the ridiculous blessings that you have shown us, what you have given us through the Spirit, through your word, what you have built for us in this church. Father, I ask that you would give us the courage and the power and the wisdom to pour our whole lives into that. The world needs this church, needs every church, to be full of people committed to the gospel, to preaching the truth about Jesus Christ, so that everyone can see this, everyone can be grafted into this, to be a part of this, to be ground without stones, removing those things that distract us from your word, that get in the way of your work. It's difficult, Father. We live in a tough world. So we ask humbly that you would work in us supernaturally. We'll bring our meagerness, our imperfections, and we are ready and waiting to see what you will do with them, Father. So continue to work on us. Keep your hands on us, on our families, on our church. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.